Let's read together our text for this evening. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. We looked at the first half this morning, now the second half. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, speaking of the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Beloved, you could say that 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 contain three names for the Antichrist. You're familiar with the two short ones in verse 3. The man of sin and the son of perdition. But there's a third, longer name for him in the first half of verse 4. Namely, the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Because that phrase begins with two substantives, opposeth and exalteth, preceded by one definite article. He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You could almost insert hyphens between each of those words. So who is the Antichrist? The man of sin. The son of perdition. Or the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You could say, therefore, in a sense, that the Antichrist is what he does. That is, he acts according to who he is. And this evening's text teaches us something else about this Antichrist with the three names, the two short ones and the one long involved one. He is the man of sin. He is the son of perdition. He is the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Verse 4 continues, so that, expressing the purpose and goal of his opposing all that's called God or that's worshipped and exalting himself above them, the purpose and goal and even the result, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let's consider then the man of sin and the temple of God. First, the temple of God, and second, the man of sin's relationship to it. As we look together at this man of sin and the temple of God. That phrase, the temple of God, in verse 4, is understood by some within a Jewish framework. That is, as a literal, physical temple in Jerusalem. And there are two groups, to simplify things, two groups who hold this view. And the first group is what we call the preterists, which, complicated word, simply means those who put things in the past, especially the end times, in the past, not the future. These preterists, they say this refers to a literal, physical Jerusalem temple in the first century AD. And so then, this is their scheme. The man of sin, who sits in this, as they see it, literal Jerusalem temple in the first century AD, he is either a Jewish high priest or a Roman emperor. But verse 4 claims too much for a first century Jewish high priest or a first century Roman emperor, or a Jewish high priest or Roman emperor of any century for that matter, verse 4 says that this person opposes everything that's called God or that's worshipped, that this person exalts himself above everything that's called God or that's worshipped, so that this person, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there isn't any Jewish high priest or any Roman emperor who ever went to any to the Jerusalem temple at any time and said, I alone am God, and no one and nothing else must be worshipped. Besides all this, the purpose of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to give us this simple order of events. Number one, the great apostasy is coming, after which and out of which will come the man of sin, and then Jesus Christ will return in the heaven to judge him and bring in the new world order of righteousness. So we're talking in the future, not the first century AD. Dispensationalism, another view of the long of the last times, dispensationalism says, yes, this passage deals with the future. It deals with a literal, physical Jerusalem temple which shall be rebuilt in the future, which shall be rebuilt. Now I'm going to give you three temporal phrases, which shall be rebuilt. One, after the rapture. Two, during the 7-year tribulation. And three, before the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And I told you, it's always the errors that are the most complicated. The problem, centrally, for this dispensationalist scheme is that there are not three second comings of Jesus Christ. Because their scheme has three second comings of Jesus Christ. They have a first second coming, the rapture. Then they have a second coming, which comes 7 years later at the end of their tribulation. And then they have a third second coming, 1,000 years later, at the end of the earthly millennium. The simple truth is that Jesus Christ has one second coming. Just one. I'll show that to you from 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads, Now we beseech you, brethren, by, and the idea is here, in the interests of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, and the Greek indicates by the article that those two things, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, are essentially one thing. So here it speaks of the interests of the coming of Christ, second coming, at which time we are gathered together unto him, when he comes to the air. And then the saints who are alive at that time will rise to meet him. Then verse 2, this is called the day of Christ. The end of the verse refers to the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is the day when he comes and we gather together unto him, those who are alive on the earth at that time. Then verse 8 speaks about the time when the wicked one, the man of sin, will be consumed with the spirit of Christ's mouth, when Christ shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, the epiphany of his coming. And they're all talking about the one day of Christ. That same day that is spoken of in chapter 1, verse 7, you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The day of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the coming of Christ, our being gathered to Christ, they're all referring to the same thing, because there's one second coming of Christ. When he raises the dead, all of them, holy and unholy, and judges the world, elect and reprobate, the one day of the Lord. And I explained that more fully in the second sermon in this series, entitled Christ's Coming is Not Imminent. Besides all this, though, there is another problem with the notion that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 refers to a literal physical temple in Jerusalem, whether in the past, in the first century, as some post-millennials put it, or in the future, during the seven-year tribulation, as postulated by the dispensations. And the problem with both views, because both unite in the idea of a literal physical temple, the problem is that nowhere in any of Paul's epistles does he refer to the temple in Jerusalem. Nowhere. And here we're talking about Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 13 books, and there only are 27 books in the New Testament. Half of the books of the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul, and in none of them does he refer to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple of God, a key phrase for the interpretation of our text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, the temple of God is to be understood not within a Jewish context, but within a Christian framework, as referring to the New Testament Christian church. And I'm going to prove this to you from the Scriptures, and especially from the epistles of the Apostle Paul. First up, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And the ye in this passage refers to Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is indignant that these Corinthians should have missed this or forgotten this. And so he asks, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And you are the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. The essence of a temple is not the shape or even the architecture. The essence of a temple in the Bible is that God dwells there by His Spirit. You are the temple of God because God dwells in you by His Spirit. You may have noticed when I read those two verses that the phrase, the temple of God, occurs three times. Know ye not that ye, Christians, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Second passage, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When that text begins saying, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, you might think, oh, it's talking about some temple in Jerusalem, let's say, and you can't put statues to Zeus there. But it goes on to say, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. A direct assertion and identification of believers as the temple of God. And then in proof that believers are the church and temple of God, you'd never guess it, he quotes the Old Testament. The Old Testament. You are the temple of God. As God said, you don't even need my epistles, as the Apostle Paul. It's taught in the Old Testament. As God has said, and then is quoted here, an amalgam of Old Testament texts and ideas. I will dwell in them. Not I will dwell in bricks and mortar. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The ones in covenant relationship with God are his temple. I'll give you the third text now in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. And are built, it's an assertion about ye, as verse 19 supplies, ye believers, ye church. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You are a holy temple in the Lord. And you're a holy temple because you have a foundation. Not a foundation poured with concrete, but a foundation that is the apostles and prophets, apostolic, scriptural, doctrinal teaching. You're a temple because you have a cornerstone, not some massive brute of a stone, physical stone, but the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. You are a building. You are builded as a temple. You are fitly framed as a temple. You are a holy temple in the Lord. Why are you a holy temple? Because the Holy Spirit of God inhabits you, making you the habitation of God through the Spirit. And then the fourth text, which refers to the church as the temple of God, is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. So that he, the man of sin, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And here, the New Testament church, the temple of God, is spoken of as apostate. The majority of it, the most visible section of it. Verse 3 refers to a falling away, literally the falling away, the great end times apostasy. That's the idea of the Greek there. Then verses 3 and 4 says, out of this apostasy spawns the man of sin, the son of perdition. So that he, claiming to be God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And any church in which the man of sin sits and is tolerated as the one who claims to be God and is worshipped as such is obviously the false church. That same chapter, verse 7, says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And the mystery of iniquity is that hidden power of the devil to deceive, which was already working in the first century AD in the church to corrupt her. And then verse 10 says that Satan comes with all deceivableness, the man of sin comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Because there are some in the visible church who receive or say that they receive the truth, but they never receive the love of the truth, and so they can be deceived out of their claim to follow the truth. These are the hypocrites in the visible church who fall away. Temple of God, then, in our text, not the physical temple in Jerusalem, but the spiritual, mystical temple, the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, from this perspective, as it apostatizes and falls in behind and follows the man of sin. Now, what about the man of sin's relationship to this temple of God? Well, I want at this point to show the development of sin that leads up to our text and culminates in our text. You'll get a better idea as to what I'm driving at if you follow the argument through the book of Daniel. We're going to start this time with Daniel chapter 8. And I want to talk to you about a man I mentioned this morning, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. He was a ruler in Syria, a ruler over part of what was the great Greek Empire that was founded by Alexander the Great, and he flourished, not spiritually, but civilly. He flourished in the 2nd century BC. Well, Daniel 8, verses 11 and 12 speak by way of prophecy of this one whom history knows as Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. I don't expect you to remember that rather complicated sounds of name, but it should be mentioned for all that. Daniel 8, verse 11, "Yea, he," Antiochus Epiphanes, "magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him," Antiochus, "the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." That verse speaks about Antiochus Epiphanes, this powerful ruler in Syria in the north, coming into Palestine and into Jerusalem and stopping the daily sacrifices, and number two, desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel 11 is similar, just one verse this time. Daniel 11, verse 31. Some of these verses from Daniel are complicated, so I'm just plucking out the key bit for us tonight. "Arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Two key things in this verse, like the one in chapter 8. He comes in, stops the daily sacrifice that the law required to be offered in the temple, desecrates the temple, and this is referred to as the abomination that maketh desolate. I'll explain that in a minute. One last verse from Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 11. "And from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Again, the sacrifices taken away, and this phrase, "the abomination that maketh desolate." And the abomination is the idol that was put in the temple of Jerusalem in 167 BC. The abomination, idolatry. And desolate carries this idea that once that idolatrous abomination was put in the temple, then the temple is desolate. Desolate of God's presence, desolate of God's worshipping people, because they cannot come to praise the Lord there. And so the idol is an abomination in the temple that makes God's holy temple desolate. The people of God can't go to serve him in Jerusalem there anymore. And even that name, Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes comes from the word, from Epiphanes we get our word epiphany, which means in the Greek manifestation. And an epiphany is especially now a manifestation of God. He is, Antiochus, a manifestation of God. That's what his name is. That was the first abomination of desolation, when the sacrifices were taken away from the temple, and the temple was desecrated with idolatry under Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the 2nd century BC. Now there's a second use of this. We move to the New Testament, Matthew 24. And as I page to this, some of you will be registering this idea. He keeps going to the same passages. Daniel, Matthew 24, Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes, there's a reason. Matthew 24, verse 15 says, Jesus speaking, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," in Daniel chapters 8, 11, and 12, which we just quoted, "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, the temple, then whoso readeth, let him understand, it's time, if you're in Judea, to flee to the mountains." And this refers in the first instance to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Roman idols or Roman insignia were placed within the temple or the temple grounds, Jesus predicted it here as an abomination of desolation, an abomination, a detestable thing. An abomination of desolation because it left the public worship of God in the temple desolate. And as you know, Matthew 24 predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as a type and shadow of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the days before it. And finally, we've looked at Daniel, we've looked at Matthew 24. Finally, in this connection, Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15 refer to the image of the beast. Verse 14. "The second beast," verse 14 says, "deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the first beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Fearsome thing. And if you ask, where is the image of the beast? Can it be in several places? Are there several images? Is it in the world? Is it in the church? Is it both? The passage itself doesn't specifically say, but certainly the former is at least implied. It's in the world. And now you return to 2 Thessalonians 2 after looking at Daniel, Matthew 24, Revelation 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "The man of sin opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And now you can see where this man of sin is worshipped and served as God, the only God. And that he is worshipped and served as the only God, not just in the pagan world, not just in pagan temples, not just in an Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, but, and this is the height of the impiety and the development of wickedness, he is worshipped and served as the only true God in the New Testament church, in the visible assemblies of people who call themselves God's people. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 is Paul's equivalent of the abomination of desolation. The abomination is the man of sin in the church. And the desolation is that he brings by his presence is that God cannot be worshipped in such a place where the man of sin sits, showing himself that he is God. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 is also the equivalent of the image of the beast in Revelation 13, whom all must worship, and if they don't worship him, they're killed. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 is Paul's way of speaking of what John calls the image of the beast, Revelation 13, and what Daniel and Christ refer to as the abomination of desolation. The man of sin, idolatry, in the middle of the visible church. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 uses a distinctive word for the temple of God. It's not the usual word for the temple, which refers to the whole building, and even the temple grounds at times. The word here used for the temple is the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And by the way, the man of sin is said to sit in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, because he doesn't dwell there. He's a man. God dwells in the true temple of God by the Spirit. But the man of sin, all he can do is sit. And since the man of sin here is sitting in the Holy of Holies, so to speak, he is not just in some peripheral position in the false church, he is heart and center of the church, the false church. As the leader and king of the false church, and even, as the text explicitly states, as the God of the false church. Because in the apostate church, the man of sin will receive adoration and veneration as the only true God. He will be obeyed and served with obedience and service only appropriate to the deity, and he will be confessed as Lord and God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what it will come to. It's helpful at this point to remember that the man of sin is the agent and greatest servant of Satan. You may well remember the famous words of the devil in Isaiah 14. We looked at them in a sermon in this church, and we've referred to them on other occasions that I recall. Isaiah 14 verse 12 refers to one who is called Lucifer, or the day star, who is fallen from heaven. And this one, Satan, of him we read in verse 13, thou hast said in thine heart, and then proceed all sorts of I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, which I take there to be the angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. A reference to Jerusalem, God's principal seat where he is worshipped. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And fifth and finally, I will be like the Most High. That's the desire of Satan's depraved heart. And this is what he achieves, in a sense, not fully, but in a sense and briefly, in the man of sin. Satan's desires, I will ascend above the stars in the seat of the north, in the mountain of the congregation, I will be like God. And he realizes this, in a sense, and briefly, in his man, the son of perdition, who sits and who will sit in the temple of God as God, showing himself that he is God. I want to take us back now to Revelation 13, briefly, one more time. Revelation 13, verse 4 says, "They worshipped the dragon," another word for Satan. "They worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast," another word for the man of sin, although the beast in Revelation especially emphasizes his kingdom. "They worshipped the dragon," Satan, "which gave power unto the beast," the man of sin, "and they worshipped the beast," the man of sin, "saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And verse 4 says, "They worship the dragon," Satan, "and they worship the beast." And the idea is that they worship the dragon, the reprobate wicked, through their worship of the beast. Because Scripture is very clear that the worship of idols terminates not just in fresh air or in a statue of stone, but the worship of idols terminates upon the devil and the demons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils," demons, "and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." And if we move now especially to the applicatory part of this sermon, what does this say to us today? We need to ask ourselves this question: how does the man of sin come to be the heart and God of the church? How does the departure and apostasy of the church approach such depths that it will ultimately worship the man of sin? And the answer is, the church prepares for his coming and is softened up for his worship through the elevation of man. The elevation of man, bit by bit, and more, in the church, results in the welcoming and preparing for the man of sin. The church prepares to accept the man of sin when it tolerates and promotes man-centered doctrine, when it teaches that man is good, or even partly good, when it denies total depravity, when it teaches that man has free will, that thereby he isn't totally fallen, and that salvation, the decisive part of it, whether somebody is saved or not, in the last analysis, comes down to man. It's not God's sovereign grace in election. It's not the will of God that determines who are saved. It's the will of the sinner. It's the will of man. That man-centered doctrine, man-centered preaching, which shows itself in an unholy mumbling and grumbling and complaining in the heart, we don't want to hear about God. We don't like all this stuff about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't like sermons about the perfections of God and all his mighty works. I tire of that. His eternal decree and purpose leaves me cold. What I really want to hear, and what I'd love to hear in church, is something about me. Just about ourselves. Human interest stories. Something that'll make me feel good about myself. Because I don't want to go to church and hear about sin. That just drags me down. And if the sermon and the preaching is kept nice and simple, and preferably nice and short, so that nothing, and no thinking especially, is required of me, then I go home happy on a Sunday. Then there's man-centered worship. In our day, it's increasingly popular to make worship, and especially the music of worship, more and more like the music of the world. That's what man likes, that's what sells CDs, and you get more and more like that. People like to go to gigs, parties, make the churches worship like that, because we're all about man and pleasing man in our church. And if we make the worship of the church more like a keep fit class, some of the people go to keep fit classes, nothing wrong with going to keep fit class itself, then we can jump and get on like that, and people really like it. It's all about man and what I like. And if we make up our own songs and sing about the things that we like, because we're tired about the songs that God has given us, besides, those songs that God gives us are about His glory, and you have to concentrate when you sing them. Yeah. God requires something of you in worship too. David said, I will not offer a sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. I won't do it. Man-centered sacraments. Baptism is made to be a sign of our faith. Dead wrong. Baptism is a sign of God's work of saving people. The Lord's Supper is opened up on a man-centered basis, so anybody can come if they want. But what about it being the Lord's Supper? Christ's Supper, and He's Lord of it, and He determines who comes, and in what way they come. Man-centered church government with a man-made hierarchy, especially sharp and pointed is that man-made hierarchy in the Church of Rome. Man-centered church government with, let's say, a ministerial tyranny, that's man-centered. Or the church members simply following the multitude to do evil, that's softening up for the man of sin as well. Man-centered church discipline with a false view of love, not the love of God, which chastens and governs us according to the Scriptures. You couldn't discipline so-and-so because that would be unloving. Man-centered church unity, which is right at the heart of the ecumenical movement. This false ecumenism, we sacrifice God's truth just to make everybody feel better and bring everybody together. And in fact, we're now worshipping with the pagans as well, and we'll call it unity and peace. And then we have a man-produced Bible. It's not really the Word of God, you know. It's not all the Word of God. Some of it, maybe more than we think, is actually the Word of man. And when you get man-centered doctrine and man-centered preaching and man-centered discipline and man-centered worship and sacraments, and you're preparing the way for the man of sin. And that's what they'll get, and that's what they want. And they're made for each other. It's a marriage made in hell. And you remember the number of the man of sin? In Revelation 13, verse 18, it's 666, which is the number of man. The deadly humanist influence which steals over people, including the visible church, so that one day we're so interested in man, God says, I'll give you man. In my judgment, I will give you man, and you will worship him. You don't want to worship me, you will worship the man of sin. That's his judgment. And the rest of the chapter goes on to explain that more fully. And you see what you get too when you elevate man in the church. You get man and man's glory stealing as a usurper into the temple of God. First of all, he's in the temple grounds, so to speak. Then he gets in through the door and he's in the temple itself. And then, to use the word of our text, he's into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And when he gets there, you've got it. You've got the man of sin in your church. And the people worshipping and the people loving to have it so, as Jeremiah puts it. And of course, if you have man in the heart of the church, preparing the way for the man of sin, then you have sin at the heart of the church. Because that man who comes in through man-centered worship is the man of sin. Because it is sin to have man at the heart of the church. The church is about God. God owns the church. He creates it and rules it, and it's solely for His glory. And then you don't only have sin in the church, you have perdition in the church, because this man of sin is the son of perdition. And in the false church, which is man-centered, which is deeply sinful and wicked, which is even more sinful and wicked in the eyes of God than the pagan worship of the idolaters, then you have the perishing of hell. You have, through the false gospel and false worship and false preaching, a special operation of Satan working the damnation of the members, which is essentially what a false church is. The members are perishing in the pew in their sins. And they will perish in the next world. Man leads to the man of sin, who is the son of perdition, because there is no salvation in man. Salvation, as Jonah learned in the belly of the whale, or great big fish, salvation is of the Lord, wholly, entirely, absolutely, all of it. And you can see how it starts. It starts when you allow, for instance, this rot, the dry rot begins, when you allow unbelievers, for instance, to come to the baptismal font to have their children baptized, because you're governed by the fear of man, and you let them do it. When you bring the drum kit and station it on the church platform because the people in the church, or at least the majority of them, or at least the young people, think the way to really worship God is to make the church's worship center upon something which is our wee town's equivalent of a pop group, and we can entertain people. And besides, we'll keep the young people, some of them are in the band, some of their mates are in the pews, and that'll augur well for the church. When you start to voice doubts about the entire trustworthiness of Scripture in the church, when you have a woman standing before the pulpit to preach, you know that the man of sin is getting ready to sit in the temple of God. When you have heretical or ungodly ministers or elders elected to the church session, then the man of sin is sitting at the consistory table, and he's sitting in the temple of God. He isn't bodily there yet. He doesn't have a chair at the table, but he's there. And you can see now what 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 presents as being the situation just prior to Christ's return. I'm thinking now especially about postmillennialism. Oh yes, the world will worship the same God in the temple of God. It will. It will. But it's not this God they're worshipping, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Antichrist, the agent of the God of this world. Oh yes, the world will have one faith that the politicians and the pop stars are all singing about and desiring. The world will have one faith. But it's not the Reformed faith. It's not the faith that we're called to earnestly contend for. And we will have one great visible kingdom. But it's the kingdom of the man of sin, not the kingdom of God, which serves the lie of the Antichrist. And this chapter goes on to talk about the lie as well. And our calling, I'll have to be brief here, but we can get into this in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, though not next week, is to stand fast. To stand fast in the truth of the one true and living God, centered in that. And this God, as revealed only through Jesus, the sole mediator, the Son of Man, not the man of sin, the Son of God, not the son of perdition, and the one who opposes all that is falsely called God, and the one who exalts, not himself, but the Father, and the one who is known to us in the cross, when he laid down his life for his sheep and says, trust in me, my kingdom, believe in me, and all your sins are forgiven, and you're safe. Safe from the clutches of the man of sin. Serve me and prosper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that it may be a blessing and encouragement, and that it may enable us to stand fast for Jesus' sake. Amen.